Revelation chapter 22. This morning we come to the end of our study of the New Jerusalem and the Eternal State. And boy, what an end it is. Having given us a brief description of it in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 and following provide a more detailed description, giving us her physical features in verses 9 through 21, her illumination, verses 22 through 27, and now in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, her inner life. This is the climax of divine revelation. This is the eternal state for which everyone related to Jesus Christ is destined. When this short stint of sin-cursed human history is over, what we will be looking at this morning will be the condition of life forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. All those promises made to the overcomer in chapters 2 and 3 find their ultimate fulfillment here in the New Jerusalem of the eternal state. And this is for you, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So John says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light or of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever." Obviously, John doesn't spell out everything about life in the New Jerusalem. Right? He leaves some for the Spirit-filled imagination. His purpose here is simply to highlight the most important bits. And so he focuses on the inner life of the city, the life that will be enjoyed by all who are its citizens. In the previous paragraph, verses 24 and 26, he spoke of the nations and kings who will inhabit the new earth and how they will relate to the new Jerusalem. Now he directs his attention to the bondservants of the Lamb, verse 3. These are those who reside in the city. Now in verses 22 through 27 of chapter 21, John began with a description of the city's illumination and then followed that description with predictive information about how that light will affect the nations. He follows that same pattern here. He begins with a description of the prominent features of the city, verses 1 and 2, and then follows it with predictive information about how the significance of those features will affect the life of its inhabitants in verses 3 through 5. John begins his description in verse 1 with this: "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street." The "and he showed me" signifies a change in the subject matter. Not only will God and the Lamb be in the midst of the city, chapter 21, verses 22 and following, right? It'll be in the city illuminating the new creation, but there will also be a river of the water of life. Mention of the river there begins a description of a new paradise. The promise to the overcomer at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7 was, "I will grant him to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." This is that paradise. Paradise was a word and concept that was borrowed from the Persians. Greek historian Xenophon used it to describe the parks of Persian kings and nobles. It was a walled residential garden. It was a place housing wild animals and exotic plants. It was a place of leisure and pleasure and delight. Xenophon described it as a place full of all the good and beautiful things the soil can produce. By the time of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, by about the mid-3rd century B.C., the word for paradise was employed for the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. This is the connection with Revelation 22, though John doesn't specifically use the word paradise to refer to it as he did, as Jesus did in chapter 2, verse 7. This is that paradise. This is the new Jerusalem of the eternal state. It is a paradise made new. Many have noticed the parallels with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the mention of a river, the mention of the tree of life, the curse and death, fellowship with God, light and ruling over creation. All of that was lost at the fall, and it's all now regained in the new Jerusalem. And beloved, we shall be the recipients of it. This is the point. The new Jerusalem is an eternal paradise wherein the bondservants of God will enjoy the delights of God. Now turn back to Genesis 2 for a minute. There are a couple biblical passages that or images lying behind this scene in Revelation 22, and they combine to form this picture of the paradise of God. Genesis 2 is the original garden account. Let's begin in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field was yet sprouting. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. And there he placed man whom he had formed. And out of the garden of the Lord God, and out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some have mistakenly thought this to be a second account. It is not that. It is an expansion of the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1 is the overview of the 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 is a focus on the sixth day in particular as it relates to the pinnacle of creation, which is mankind. Now you see the garden there in verse 8. It is in Eden. And it was there that God placed the man that he had made, and it was there that he caused the trees to grow and bring forth their produce. He also placed a tree of life in the garden in the very center of it, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. But he continues, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there also. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush, and the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now, we would all love to know where the Garden of Eden is, but the pre-flood geography of the earth is probably different than the post-flood geography of the earth. So it makes it a little difficult to say for sure. If the geography is the same or similar, then Eden would be somewhere around the Mesopotamian region, probably around Babylon. But notice verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers, Pishon, Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. That river that flowed out of Eden is the backdrop to the river of Revelation 22, verse 1. John says in Revelation, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Genesis 2 is that original picture. The other Old Testament scene that lies behind Revelation 22 is Ezekiel 47. So turn there. Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel is describing the river that flows from the millennial temple. So it is not the same as the one that we're looking at in the eternal state. But again, the pictures are similar, and there are many parallels between them. Ezekiel 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was, and the house is the temple there, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under and from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went towards the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank on the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there was very many trees on one side and on the other. And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea became fresh. And then drop down to verse 12. And by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit. They will bear every month because the waters flow from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for the food and their leaves for healing. Notice that the river comes out of the sanctuary here. And it goes and it goes to the sea. The sea referred to in verse 8 is the Dead Sea. And the healing properties of the river are such that they make the Dead Sea fresh, verse 8. In a similar way, the river of the water of life will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb to provide the necessary spiritual refreshment and life to all who drink it. Water metaphors are often used in the Bible to present the ideal condition, right? The ideal conditions, conditions that rejuvenate and renew and nourish and refresh. Psalmist compared the man who delights in the Word of God, Psalm 1, verse 3, to what? To a tree firmly planted by streams of water. right, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This is the perfect picture, the perfect environment for produce, right? The idea is that the water sustains, it makes it flourish, it feeds and makes it productive. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." It's the picture of contentment. It's the picture of provision. Psalm 46, verse 4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. The water refreshes it." It's a picture of enjoyment and contentment. Jeremiah compares the man who trusts in the Lord to a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream, so that it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a time of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The water makes it strong. It enlivens it. It satisfies and makes it productive and puts any future worries to rest. Jesus spoke of living water, didn't he? King Solomon often spoke of a fountain of life as a picture of something life-giving, of life-sustaining, of life-enriching, of life-renewing properties. This is the picture drawn in our chapter of the river of the water of life. It is life-giving. It is life-refreshing. It is life-sustaining, life-satisfying. And thus it presents an ideal environment within which to reside. Multiple references to this water are made in the book of Revelation, usually in the form of an invitation. Look down at verse 17. Chapter 22, verse 17, John says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Back in chapter 21, verse 6, God said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Turn back to chapter 7. Regarding those who had endured the terrible persecution of the tribulation and paid for it with their lives, the angel says in chapter 7, verse 15, "For this reason," because they'd given up their lives, "for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor the heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." See, it's the promise of payback, the promise of reward, refreshment, rest from one's labors. There will be a river in the New Jerusalem. It will be there for all the inhabitants to drink. It will be real water, albeit water made new, new for the new creation, and it will revitalize and sustain the spiritual life of that creation. And the main point of our text here is to show that the people of the New Jerusalem, so us, we will live at the very source of it. In other words, we will have unlimited access to this water. It speaks of the perfect environment and our enjoyment in that environment. That it is clear as crystal is a way to speak of the purity of the water. There are no impurities in it. People come over to our house, I usually ask them if they'd like a bottle of water. Our water is well water, and it usually tastes fine to us, but we've been drinking it a while. To some who drink it, it tastes a little funny, a little sulfuric, right? A little tainted yellow sometimes. We just tell them it's enriched with minerals. The water of the river of life is pure. That it comes from the throne of God and the Lamb of God speak of the source of this river. It springs from the author of life himself. His throne, his presence marks the headwaters of the river. A couple years ago, we spent a few days at the Metolius River. If there was ever an earthly parallel, right, to this river of life, it would be the Metolius, right? River is truly clear as crystal. You can walk along its banks and look right through it to the bottom. But the head of the Metolius is also interesting. The Metolius is one of the largest spring-fed rivers in America. You can walk up to the base of Black Butte there and see the headwaters springing up from the ground. It looks like just a little trickle of water. It just bubbles up right at the base. And then it sets off in two directions. But you move down one of the streams and you'd never guess that the Metolius came from a seemingly such a small trickle of water, but it does. It actually bubbles up there at about 50,000 gallons per minute. So it will be with the river of the water of life. It will begin at the base of the throne of God and flow through the New Jerusalem, providing all the life-enriching minerals for life in the new creation. And we will be at the source of it. Able to refresh ourselves by its water in the presence of God whenever we wish. Verse 2 continues the description. With the tree of life. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now there is some debate about this due to the grammar of verse 2. The picture that results is from this description here is, in my opinion, of a wide street. In fact, a very wide gold one, he says in chapter 21, verse 21. Right? A wide gold street that runs through the city. And down the center of this street, springing out from the throne of God, flows the river of life. And lining the banks of the river on both sides of the river, between the river and the street, are these rows of trees. Trees which are the tree of life. This is the same sort of arrangement that Ezekiel gave us of the millennial river. Ezekiel said this in Ezekiel 47, verse 7, "Now when I had returned from swimming in the river, behold, on the banks of the river there were many trees on one side and on the other." Describing those trees and their produce, you'll remember he said in verse 12, and by the river on its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and for the leaf and for the, and their leaves for the healing. This is the picture John paints for us here in chapter 22. Now, the obvious hiccup with this view is that the tree of life is singular in Genesis 2, right? And thus it refers to one tree, right? And the recollection of it here would seem to demand that it be singular too, in which case the picture would be of a tree so massive that it somehow straddles the river, providing fruit on both sides. But again, the picture in Revelation is a blending of two scenes, the one from Genesis 2 and the one from Ezekiel 47. The tree of life is that same tree from Genesis chapter 2. It is a specific kind of tree, a special tree, a tree that supplies everlasting life, but it is not, and it is not the all kinds of trees found in Ezekiel. But it is the plurality of trees found in Ezekiel. What are we saying? We're saying that the phrase tree of life in verse 2 is used in a qualitative sense to depict a specific kind of tree, Genesis 2, which is now multiplied to match what Ezekiel saw. Now listen, John isn't playing games here with us. He isn't using his artistic or poetic imagination. This is what he actually saw. He saw the tree of life from the Garden of Eden now in terms of the landscape of Ezekiel's vision. This is how it will be in the eternal state. Now the tree of life is another one of those features that returns us to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verse 9 says that it was a tree placed in the middle of the garden. It was a real tree, just like all the other trees, right? It bore real fruit, just like all the other fruit-bearing trees in the garden. But the fruit of this tree had a special spiritual property. It provided and or sustained immortality, everlasting life. Again, turn back to Genesis 3 for a minute. Genesis chapter 3. At the end of the chapter, after Adam had fallen and the curse had been doled out, there is this interesting little note. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And you see it there in verse 22. This special property of the tree was immortality. It had the power to give or sustain life forever, both seemingly in the pre-fall state and also the post-fall state. And thus the mercy of God to banish them, to expel them from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and lived in a cursed state forever. I have this book at home, this commentary on Genesis, with a famous painting on the jacket of the commentary. It's a painting of this scene, the expulsion from the garden, and it's so sad, so tragic. An angel, when in his heavenly brightness, is hovering in the air in front of the tree of life. In one hand, he has this long, drawn, flaming sword. In his other hand is pointing in the opposite direction of the tree with an outstretched arm. Adam and his wife are walking away. They're leaving the garden in the direction of the angel's gesture. And while Adam is looking back over his shoulder in fear and disappointment, Eve is holding on to his arms with her head tucked in her shoulder in shame and cowering in grief. It is such a sad picture. But you see, in Revelation 22, that picture is reversed. Access to the tree of life has been restored. There's no more angels guarding its fruit. It is there for the picking, right? And we, the bondservants of God, are the ones who will be sitting on the park benches enjoying the fruit of the tree and sipping the water of life. That is the implication of the reference to bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The tree the fruit is ever being produced, right? With the intention of being eaten and enjoyed. Again, this is the picture drawn by Ezekiel. Only here, the one kind of tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, a different fruit each month. And notice he says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, when we think of the word healing, right, we automatically think of healing in terms of healing from something, right? Healing from sickness, healing from disease, from emotional pain, or maybe some sort of spiritual problem. Right, that would make sense given our experience in a fallen world. But that is not the case in the eternal state, right? There will be no curse, verse 3. Right, chapter 21, verse 4 says, There shall no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. Right, healing from some type of malady, whether it be physical, spiritual, or otherwise, will be a thing of the past. The idea behind the word here is more on the lines of life-giving, of health-giving. It's the word therapeia. It's a noun, better translated health or good health. These leaves will be for the health of the nations in the eternal state. It speaks of the spiritual strength and vitality that comes from the foliage. Now, this is one of the reasons why we should enjoy every piece of red meat we can get our hands on, right? Because in the eternal state, we'll all be vegetarians, right? So you better enjoy it now while you can, right? God said to Peter, kill and eat, right? We won't do that in the eternal state. Notice that this particular benefit is for the nations. Some have thought this to be a reference. Or the reference to healing here is a reference to the spiritual health, and thus the healing of the nations is a reference to the salvation of the nations during the church age. He's not talking about the church age here. Again, we've talked about this in various weeks. He's talking about the eternal state. And in the eternal state, as we've said before, the nations refer to those living outside of the New Jerusalem on the new earth. Right, all the saints of the church age, right, as well as the saints of the Old Testament, as well as the tribulation martyrs, will be the citizens of the New Jerusalem. Right, they are part of the bride city. Right, they are the ones sitting by the river of the water of life, enjoying the fruit of the tree of life. But those saints who have come through the millennium, who have been transformed into a new state for the new creation, as we said last week, a state like the original state of Adam and Eve, these will need food to sustain them in their unresurrected life. Right, the rest of us that make up the New Jerusalem will have undergone the first resurrection. These individuals will have not. As we said, they will have been translated to accommodate them for new life in the new creation, but they will not be glorified in the same sense as we are. And thus the leaves of the tree will be the sustenance needed to sustain them in the new earth. Now as we move on to verse 3 here, John transitions from the descriptive language to predictive language. Right? The future tense of the verb being used exclusively now in the remaining verses. And it's as if he just goes down the line here, giving us one detail of life in the eternal state after another. And this, and this, and this, and this, and this. What will life be like for the residents of the New Jerusalem? Number one, there shall no longer be any curse, verse 3. Right? The curse that banished the man from the presence of God, the curse that removed them from the Garden of Eden, from paradise, the curse that barred them from the tree of life, the curse that brought about fear and enmity and strife and pain and sorrow and sickness and death, that curse is gone now. It has been lifted. It has passed away with the old creation. And with that curse having been lifted, number two, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. In other words, God will dwell with his people. God will take up residence in the city. He will set up his throne there and from there rule the new heaven and earth. It shall be the center of the new universe. Chapter 21, verse 3 said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." In chapter 21, verse 11, it spoke of the new Jerusalem radiating the glory of God. The only way she could properly do that is because he dwells there in her midst. Which is what verses 22 and 23 says. And we, beloved, we shall be there. Number three, his bondservants shall serve him. Aside from the general references made about God dwelling among his people in the early verses of chapter 21, or what we've said about the composition of the bride in previous sermons, aside from those references, this is the first explicit mention of us in the New Jerusalem. He calls us bondservants. Right? Bondservants is the word slaves, douloi, the slaves of God. And this is such an important concept for the Christian to understand. Beloved, we are slaves of Christ. Right? Slaves of God. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own man or woman anymore. Right? We belong to Him. Right? We are for His pleasure and His service. Right? We were not purchased to please ourselves. We were purchased to please God and we were purchased by the blood of His Son. John uses that term to refer to all Christians, including himself, in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul did the same. John uses it again this way in verse 6 of our chapter. And with the use of this term, he specifically focuses his attention on us, telling us what the eternal state has in store for us. What does he say? He says, we shall serve him. Future tense is like the present in that it depicts continuous action. They shall keep on serving him. Hopefully this is how we operate now, right? As his servants, right? At the office, at the home, right? At school, in the church, on the field, in the world. The word serve is latruo. It's not a word that is relegated to religious service, but it's often used in that connection in reference to worship or priestly service. This would seem to be the emphasis here. Look back to chapter 1, verse 6. John says, he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Chapter 5, verse 9, the angelic choir singing to the Lamb says this in their song, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." When we finally get to the millennial kingdom, we see the initial fulfillment of this in chapter 20, verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Beloved, in the eternal state, our service begun now will be continued forever. We shall serve him in a worshiping priestly capacity. Right, so whatever we envision the eternal state to be like, we've got to figure in this aspect of it. We will be serving our God throughout eternity. And it won't be a static career. It'll be busy and productive and exciting and satisfying and God-centered. And praise God, it'll be sincere and undistracted. They shall serve him. Another element of our life in the eternal state will be the amazing privilege of seeing God's face, verse 4. And they shall see his face. Again, this was the promise of the Beatitude, wasn't it? Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the blessing of fellowship with God and the favor of God. Before Adam's sin, he walked with God in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 8. It was a picture of fellowship and relationship. That fellowship was broken at the fall. In Genesis chapter 5, it says of Enoch that he walked with God. It's another picture of fellowship, walking in the presence of God. He enjoyed God, and God enjoyed him so much that one day he finally took him into heaven. So Moses was given the supreme privilege of seeing the backside of God. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. He got a glimpse of God's glory, right? And when the tent was constructed, he was allowed to go into the presence of God and speak with God without being consumed. This will be the privilege of all God's people. They shall see his face. Right, far surpassing the glimpse of glory, we shall be made to see it full on. Hence, we shall be made for the presence of God. Criminals in the ancient world were banished from the presence of a king. They were not allowed to look upon his face. Such was the case for Adam and Eve after they sinned. They were banished from the garden. But now this privilege is restored. We shall see his face, John says. And with this idea of seeing God's face comes the attendant blessing of enjoying God's favor. Remember the priestly benediction? Keep your finger in Revelation 22 and turn back to Numbers chapter 6. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. The shining on of God's face is the picture of blessing and grace and favor. It's the favor of divine fellowship. So we shall see his face. We shall enjoy his fellowship and his blessing and his favor throughout eternity. Number 5, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, while this does stress the idea of ownership, it stresses more the idea of likeness. Citizens of the New Jerusalem bear the name of God on their foreheads. That is to say, they reflect His likeness. His name is a way to summarize His character. That it's written on their foreheads means that they are like Him. They reflect His likeness now. This was the promise, I think, to the Philadelphian church, chapter 3, verse 12. His name would be written on them. They will reflect His likeness for eternity. Number 6, and there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. One of the things I loved about California when we moved down there for seminary was the eternal sunshine of the place. I mean, it's always sunny. And you know, when you're used to Oregon, you're used to the weather here, you know, you kind of like the seasons, but there is something lovely about eternal sunshine. Again, this is the idea of reflected glory. We shall reflect His glory. He will illumine us with His light. Remember, Daniel speaks of the saints as shining ones. The resurrected saints, right? As shining. This is the idea. He will illumine them, and we will reflect His glory. And then number 7, the last one, notice it there, the end of verse 5. And they shall reign forever and ever. Think of that, beloved. What is that going to be like? Who are we reigning over? Well, who else? The nations. Right? The nations are outside the city. Right? If we are the New Jerusalem, right? If we are the bride city, then our responsibility in the service of God will be to reign with Him over the nations. And He says, and they shall reign forever and ever. Endeavor. C.S. Lewis has a quote in his book, The Last Battle, where he talks about the adventures of the new earth. This is what he says in reference to what we're talking about. He says, all their life in this world and all this life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, as they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is that story. Right? This is where it picks up. Right? It's the one which none of us has read before. We don't know. But it goes on forever and ever and ever. Right? And in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is the eternal state that we will all enjoy. All who are related to the Lamb. John Newton got it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. Beloved, this is our destiny. This is how He ends the vision, ends the book. This is what is in store for us when this world is over. Wow. Praise God. And they shall reign forever and ever. Well, are you related to the Lamb? Is your name recorded in the book? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Oh, if you haven't, you need to. If you want this life, this eternity, you need to join yourself to the Lamb, whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, what a tremendous prospect is ours. What grace, what privileges, what benefits come to us as a result of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It would be enough to have our sins forgiven. It would be enough to escape the second death. But to see your face, to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life, to enjoy the waters of life, to live in your presence, to reflect your glory to the world, to reign with you. Wow. Lord, what a blessing. What kindness. What generosity. Oh, Lord, purify us from setting our affections on the things of this life. Lord, help us to look for and long after that which will be ours eternity, for eternity. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity and to put aside the things of the world. Oh, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, who's never been born of God. I pray that you would be at work in their hearts. I pray that you would entice them with the glories of the eternal state. And I pray that you would pull them over the threshold by your Spirit into the new Jerusalem. Oh, Lord, thank you again for this time to consider these things. Thank you for the privilege to be able to go through this book and see how it all ends and how it all begins. And pray, Lord, that you would keep our eyes set on the beginning of the story, which is to come for us, we pray. Amen.